I was in college, I traveled for a year in a singing group. We would go to churches and schools and put on concerts for the kids and then speak. And I remember we were in about 30 states. We worked our way from the East Coast. Eventually, we worked our way all the way over to, as they say, the left coast. And that was quite an education. But I remember when we were there, we decided to go and see a major Hollywood studio. Now, if you know much about my college, you know why we didn't ask for permission to do that. We just decided to go. So we went, had a great time that day, kind of a Disney-like tour of that studio. We got a behind-the-scenes look at many of the things that happened. We were taken to some stunt shows and some shootouts. I think my mouth just sort of stayed in a dropped open fashion, not because the stunts and all the things we saw were so amazing, but at how duped I had been and how they could take something so inanimate and simple and make it so lifelike and so real. I remember being taken to some water with the tour, and they showed us Jaws. The fish himself, you know. And it was nothing more than a big shark's head made out of some material and painted with some water resilient or resistant colors. And I remember thinking, wow, and to think I was so afraid when I saw that shark head. This will date me a little bit, but I remember they took us to where the $6 million man, some of those things were... With that music, you know how he jumped. They showed us how they made him jump from the ground to the top of a building, and they showed us the clever camera tricks. And even though he wasn't a very good actor, he really did look like he jumped. You remember how that happened? I'll never forget going down the street, however, where there were several homes, and they pointed out, now this is the home where Leave It to Beaver was shot. I'll never forget my amazement, because that house and the house on either side of that one were nothing more than sheets of plywood nailed together and painted on the front to look like a two-story house and propped up by two-by-fours behind it. I was amazed. It all seemed so real, but it was all make-believe. As we have been studying our way through Kings and Chronicles, as we got to chapter 13 and some into 14, one of the things that struck me was how much this sort of reminded me of Hollywood. Now, there aren't any cameras or trick shots here, but there are some good actors who would have won the Old Testament version of an Oscar had they given them in those days, because they were able to pull the wool over everybody's eyes except one, and that was God Himself. There are, in this drama, this chapter in 1 Kings 13, some leading actors who play their parts well. We've got a couple of prophets and a king. Supporting actors include some young men, a lion, and a donkey. Now, I want to see this chapter fit together like one motion picture. It's confusing unless you understand that it's one scene after another, and it's part of the overall theme of what God is trying to communicate then and what He's trying to communicate today to you and me. The first scene opens in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's look. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Verse 2. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now let's set the stage again and refresh our memories. Jeroboam, you remember, is the creator of this man-made religion. On the outside, it looks real. It looks good. There are newly appointed priests who are robed decoratively. There is ceremony. There is liturgy. There is the act of sacrifice. There's this massive altar and this gorgeous shrine. And this king, this spiritual leader, has ascended the stairs, and he's about to throw some powdery substance, some incense, into the flame as a sacrifice to his gods. And at that moment, at the moment when everyone would have naturally been hushed and stilled out of reverence and awe, false religion though it was. At that moment when his hand is outstretched, the text tells us that some unknown, unnamed man, while everyone else is quiet, begins to shout, "Oh, altar, altar!" In effect, he says, "Jeroboam, your religion, though it looks real good, is a sham. It is hypocrisy. It isn't real." And to prove it, God is going to crack that altar open, and ashes will pour forth at that very moment. Can you imagine that? People have gathered by the thousands to Bethel. The new northern tribes known as Israel have gathered for this inaugural event as Jeroboam imitates Solomon by initiating this act of worship at the beginning of his reign. Everyone's there. The king is at his finest. At that moment, this anonymous man steps forward with great courage and declares these words. Now look at verse 4. "Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar," same hand, "saying, 'Seize him.' But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself." Now the Hebrew for dried up is difficult to translate, and even in other passages it may mean different things, but whatever happened, his arm froze in midair. The text tells us he was not able to bring it back to himself. The same hand that held the powdery incense that he was going to offer to this false god is the same hand that he now points at this unnamed man and says, "Arrest that man!" And all of a sudden, he can't move it. It's frozen. It's rigid. It's paralyzed. Now this rather pompous leader is struggling in front of thousands of people high upon the steps of that altar as he tries to bring his hand down and it won't move, and he tries to bring it back toward himself and it's frozen. He's frightened. There's more, verse 5. "The altar also at that moment was split apart and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." In other words, before the soldiers could even move to arrest this man, the cracking sounds are heard as this massive altar begins to come apart. God is providing some rather interesting special effects here, isn't he? But these are real. This is happening. There are no tricks. This is a sovereign, jealous God who will not allow his people to worship another god. So Jeroboam, as we would have, changes his tone of voice now. Verse 6. "And the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please,'" like that word, "'please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me.'" There he is with his arms stuck out. He can't move it. And he turns now to this man and says, "Soldiers," I didn't say arrest him, did I? No, you stay away. "Would you pray for me, please?" Can you imagine all of the thousands of people that have gathered around this false worship system and this pompous king who now turns to this one man and says, "Would you pray for me?" What a moment that must have been. So they're in front of everybody. This man entreats the Lord, verse 6, the latter part. He prays to the one true God of Israel. Probably he gets all the theology in that prayer he can. "And the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before." Now, I want you to stop here for a moment, and I want you to slip into the sandals, these royal sandals of Jeroboam for a moment. Imagine all of this has happened to you. You have built this system around you. You are the king in your world, or the queen. You're the chief kahuna. Nobody speaks to you out of line. You're answerable to no one. Your life is barreling forward, and all of a sudden you reach a moment where God gets your attention. And there you stand with this paralyzed arm. What would you do? Well, I would think he'd get our attention, don't you? Well, look at Jeroboam, verse 33. Turn over there and look quickly. Here's how he responded. You're not going to believe it unless you read it. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. But again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. I bet all the other priests quit, so he had to find some more. Any who would be ordained, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, let's just go back for a moment to you and me. I'm not going to try to say we're Jeroboam. We're children of God. God is trying to get your attention. What would verse 33 say in your biography? After this event occurred, I repented, obeyed, trusted, rejoiced, I don't know. But maybe right here this morning, you've come in and that verse is about to be written in full in your life, and God is going to use this to say, don't return whatever you do. Don't hang on. Well, verse 33 reads, if I could amplify it, after this event, Jeroboam went back to his old ways, unmoved, unchanged. Now, the initial reaction of Jeroboam is to save face. You notice how he, in verse 7, tries to buy this man's loyalty. Then the king said to the man of God, go back to verse 7, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Wow. Little honorarium on the side here for this prophet of God. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. If you'd like to know how to refuse an invitation to dinner at someone's home, this is not the example. There's actually a very big issue at stake here. He's not trying to be rude. He's refusing fellowship with an idolatrous king. Why? Look at verse 9. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. That's scene one. Now, I don't know how many of you have read this chapter. I have seen it in other studies, and I've passed by it, and I sort of get on my horse and move real quickly past this next part because it's confusing. It bothered me. We're about to see this faithful man of God killed by a lion. This man of God will be deceived by another prophet. And frankly, I wish a period were put there. He left and went another way. And that's all. He's the man of God and he was faithful and God honored him. But scene two opens. And I will tell you ahead of time, it is not understandable unless you see this chapter as one motion picture. And these are simply two scenes of the same theme, the same plot, the same message. We'll try to make it clear as we work through it. Look at verse 11. Let's begin there. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Now, let's stop a moment. We have to understand this prophet. This one verse tells us a number of things. I'm going to suggest a few. Number one, this prophet was ignoring his position as a true prophet of God. How do we know that? Well, first of all, the text tells us that he is an old, or that he is a prophet. That is, he has spoken for God. He assumes that role, and he has. And it also tells us that he is old. That means that this prophet was around when the kingdom was united. This prophet was being used by God at a time when the one true God of Israel was being worshipped and declared among those people. He had seen true religion. He knew what it looked like. He knew how to do it. He knew the true God. But it tells us here in this verse, where is he living? He's living in Bethel, in the city dedicated to the false worship system of this pagan king. It also tells us, secondly, I believe, that he was neglecting his role as a godly father. Verse 11 informs us that his sons were at the altar dedication. The sons of the prophet were there. They heard the words of this man of God who came and spoke. who declared courageously to the king that his life was a sham. He was masquerading as a high priest, and it wasn't true. But the question that comes out of this verse to me would be these young men saying, in effect, to their old prophet dad, "Dad, where were you? Why was your voice silent? Why has it been silent these years as Jeroboam has established an affront to the majesty and sovereignty of God?" That's the kind of question I think has got to be behind the hearts of these young men, and I could be wrong, but why is this old man silent, a prophet of God? Well, you say, "Stephen, come on, this guy, he's an old prophet. Maybe he's tired, maybe he's sick, maybe he's bedridden." Well, let me show you how slow and incapacitated he was. Look at verse 12. "And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it." You get the picture of an old man here who can hardly move? Not me. You ever ridden a horse? You ever ridden a donkey? If horses were automobiles, donkeys would be go-karts. They're hard to ride. I've ridden one. They don't come with shock absorbers. You've got to have a strong back to hang on. Plus, it takes a strong hand with that rebellious animal. This old prophet, before you know it, he's saddled up and riding out. He's looking for that prophet, that man of God. He's not slow. He can move. And he goes to find him. The third thing that strikes me about this old prophet was this. Number three, he disregarded true revelation from God, and he invented his own. Now, this is where you begin to see some analogy between this old prophet and King Jeroboam. Can you see it coming? Well, let's look at verse 14. "So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' And he said, 'I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came.'" He just kind of spits it out. It sounds exactly like he said to King Jeroboam. He's got it memorized. He knew what he was supposed to do. And he repeats the same message, and as much as to say, "God said something to me, I will obey it, period." Great courage and obedience. It was obedience to the word of God that kept this man faithful. But it will be that very quality now that Satan will use, and by twisting it, offer a snare. Look at verse 18. "And the old man said to him, 'I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" And then Jeremiah sort of inserts this commentary, "But he lied to him." Verse 19, "So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." By the way, before we get too far into this, this passage serves clearly as a warning to those of us who know Jesus Christ to avoid, to disregard, to ignore any and all advice that countermands the advice of God. No matter how clever, no matter who's saying it, whether it's clergy, counselor, dear friend, parent, or child, ignore it, avoid it, whenever it violates revelation from God. What this man should have said at that point in time was, "God didn't tell me that." And when God tells me something different than God had told me earlier, I'll change. But until then, I will not. But see, this man had an allegiance to the Word of God, and he was perhaps taken back by this gray-headed, stately old prophet who said, "I've received revelation from God too. And here's what you're to do." By the way, we live in a generation filled with visions and voices and new teachings, don't we? I've read a little bit of Betty Eady's book, Embraced by the Light. Have you seen that or heard of it? Unfortunately, Christians are keeping her in business by buying that book. But she proclaims a very different gospel than the Word of God. She She basically gives the same old terminology that's becoming old to us today, and that is that all religious paths lead to God, and God is all love and would never judge, and et cetera, et cetera. Surprises me sometimes the way the book sells. I recently read a book. I went ahead and got it and read it. It's an answer to her book entitled Embraced by the Light and the Bible. So if you want to read a book, read that one, which is an answer to her visions from Scripture and basically exposes how she, a very faithful Mormon, has repackaged traditional Mormon doctrine with New Age terminology and is finding quite a hearing. But then I thought about this, and I want to pose this scenario to you. What if 2 o'clock this morning, you're sleeping, and all of a sudden, your room is filled with light. Brilliant light. Beautiful light. You awaken, and you sort of look around, and your room is filled with this dazzling light that's warm and embracing, and you have feelings of great happiness and acceptance, and you can sort of see that the object of light that's the light is emanating from is over in one particular point in your room, and you focus on that, and all of a sudden you hear this being speak, this angel, and the voice is rich and warm and alluring and kind. And in the process of time, this voice delivers to you truths that sound biblical, that talk about Jesus and God. And yet, in that message, there is the message that God is never judgmental, that all religions are accepted by Him. I'm quoting different things. And that all paths ultimately lead so that you ultimately experience divine status too. And suddenly the light fades and you're left alone. And you look at the clock on your wall and it's now 4 o'clock. So for 2 hours you have been mesmerized and it seemed like a moment. You have had feelings you've never had before. It's been an incredible experience. It's 4 o'clock in the morning. You just had an angel come to your room. What do you do now? Call your pastor's not one of the answers, by the way. You can if you like, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. Everything the angel told you sounded biblical, but yet it denied quietly, subtly the themes of Scripture that talk about sin, depravity, redemption, the cross. Let me tell you what you can say. Here's the answer. Hold your finger there and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. This is not a new problem, by the way. What we're seeing and hearing, the problem existed in the first century church as Paul writes to the Galatian believers these words, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Look at it. I am amazed, Paul says, you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, they would say to you, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, I'm not giving you something different. This isn't something really new. They twist and turn the same terminology. Paul says it's contrary to the gospel. Now notice verse 8. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, where? From heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be what? Let him be accursed. In other words, tell him to go on to hell ahead of schedule. Because that's where he's from. Even though it seems he's from heaven. Now Paul is not pulling any punches here. And just to make sure they got it, he repeats it again in verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again now. Are you listening? If any man is preaching to you, now he's moved from angels to preachers. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be, what? Accursed. Tell him to go on to hell ahead of time. Now you don't think these words were hard for Paul to write? You don't think he knew the furor that this would create in Galatia? You don't think he knew the division that would be created by by pronouncing this dividing line of theological truth? Of course he did. That's why I think he goes on in verse 10 to say these words, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" In other words, this isn't very popular. "Or am I striving to please men? If I am still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In other words, he's admitting here these are hard words for him to write, but he's reminding the Galatian believers and us today, he's not writing to please us. He's writing to protect us. And even though a brilliant angel from heaven comes and gives you a message, and even though an eloquent clergyman stands and delivers an eloquent message, if it is contrary to the gospel which Paul has preached, turn him off. This will protect you from falling into the trap of this faithful man. I want you to go back and let's take a look at that trap. 1 Kings 13. Go back there. Look at verse 20. "Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back." Now God will speak through this old man. "And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread or drink no water. Your body now shall not come to the grave of your fathers.'" That is, you're going to have a violent death. "And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body." Now notice verse 25. "And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived." Now, in order to understand, ladies and gentlemen, this object lesson, that this man's disobedience will teach the nation, we have to ask some questions that I think they probably asked at this time. Question number one would be, as they'd walk by and they'd see this scene alongside the road, first would be, well, who is that man? That would be quickly answered by someone who would say, "Oh, that's the prophet of God who came and spoke courageous words to Jeroboam. He stood for the truth of the God of Israel." That's who that man is. Well, knowing as they observe the scene that here's this body, this dead man, and here's this lion standing over the body like a sentinel, not harming the body, and this donkey, the earlier verse said, is standing by the body. The donkey's not running from the lion. The lion's not chasing the donkey. They're standing there until the old prophet comes to remove the body. They would immediately think something supernatural is going on here. This is different. God is behind this. So the next question would be, what did this man of God do between this morning's declaration to Jeroboam and this evening that would bring about judgment from God? The answer would be provided probably by the old prophet who would declare to the people, "This man disobeyed the command of God." Oh, is that what it was? And the message would begin to sink in. If this messenger from God who spoke for God was not kept from punishment by God, by disobeying him, we, the idolatrous people of the northern tribes, can never hope to be protected from the anger of God. Now, question number three brings it a little closer to home. Let me give this thought to you. Here's the impact. It's this question. What would cause this man of God to disobey the command of God? What would cause him to do that? The answer, he was deceived with new vision. He was deceived by someone masquerading. He was deceived by new truth. One of my commentary friends who wrote about 200 years ago wrote it this way. "And so the men of Bethel and the strangers among them and thousands of strangers who would be present in Bethel at this special time of sacrificing on this new strange altar would understand that this man of God, though a prophet, had paid the penalty of his disobedience with his life. They would perceive, here's the connection, that their new teacher who had appeared among them in the presence of their new king, had also presumed to countermand the law of the Almighty. Jeroboam was acting the part of a priest, sacrificing to a new god, deceiving the people with a new worship. The people would understand that as God had not spared His own messenger, He would not spare them as well. Now, in the New Testament believer's life, we don't have high altars, but we have deception, don't we? Did you know that the New Testament says on several occasions for the Christian to be alert on several different contexts? The words alert appear in a number of interesting ones. We don't have time to turn. I've written the verses in my notes, but you might write down the challenges in your notes if you care to. Here's how to avoid the snare of that man of God, along with other pitfalls that are present for every believer here this morning and this church as well. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith." And the context behind that passage literally is talking about emerging ministry. He's saying, be alert for the way that God will move you individually, and God will move us corporately into new ways, new methods, new ways of reaching this city for Jesus Christ. Be alert for emerging potential. Howard Hendricks, whom I've often quoted, would say to us in class on many occasions, he would say these words. He would say, in every generation, the church of Jesus Christ has missed the mark somewhere. Do you know where it's missing the mark today? Do you? Paul wrote, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. The challenge is be alert to prayer in its priority. Ladies and gentlemen, communication for spiritual direction, for spiritual needs, outside the bounds of the Spirit of God, collaborating with the Word of God through prayer, it's off limits. Period. If you're checking the horoscope and you're calling certain numbers, you are opening doors into dangerous rooms. It's off limits. As fascinating, as intriguing as it may be. Did you know that spiritism has gone online, you computer buffs? Users talk about on the bulletin boards how their lives have been changed through it. Last night, it was late, I was at Winn-Dixie. You know, for one of those emergency trips. I had a gallon of milk in one hand and a dozen glazed donuts in the other. That's my reward for going. I'm standing there with about eight guys, you know. We're all standing there with gallons of milk and other paraphernalia. And we had one cashier. So while we're waiting, I just kind of do what I love to do. I read the headlines on all these magazines. And one of them came, just kind of came jumping out at me. Life magazine, this month, the headline says, new science reveals what dreams can do for you. Here's a picture of a gal supposedly asleep. What dreams can do for you, including detect illnesses before doctors can. Don't imagine many medical doctors bought this issue. Overcome trauma and depression. Other bylines talk about unlocking the mysteries of the brain. That always fascinates. Unlocking the mysteries of the brain. My brain is not a mystery. I just need a glazed donut every once in a while, and I'm right on track. But this supposedly, dreams, they help you unlock the mysteries. This has a lengthy article in here talking about how dreams can communicate to your from your inner self to your unconsciousness, and then you ought to try to remember them because they'll be communicated. Basically, the line is that you have all the answers within, and this is one way of tapping on. You know, as I was looking at this last night, there's this picture of this gal who's sleeping. She's got a sheet pulled up just about to her shoulders there. And, you know, I thought, this is sort of off the track here, but I thought, I really feel for the ladies in our society when I see something like this. I don't know how you ladies respond when you see a picture like this of a gal who's sleeping, who looks perfect. I hope you don't say, well, I don't even measure up when I'm asleep when you look at this picture. Her hair is perfectly brushed over to one shoulder. Mascara, you know, the whole nine yards. She's wearing lipstick. I hope when you see this kind of stuff, ladies, that you don't let it bother you. You just kind of look at it and say, get real, or something like that. This girl's a professional model, and if she were really sleeping, she'd be drooling, for one thing. She would look like every other human being among us. She would look like she's in the process of being run over by a truck. That's what she would look like. And we all got up early this morning to survey the damage and repair it, didn't we? All of us. Well, that's kind of off the side here. These are late Saturday night thoughts. You can see, you can tell where they come from. Well, the article ended by saying basically these words. I'm going to string some sentences together. The chasm is being straddled between scientists and New Agers, for whom dreams are as a vital tool for self-realization as crystals or yoga. New Agers entitle their dreams, conferring on them the status of fine art. They hang Native American dream catchers, or shells, by their beds to catch their good dreams. They hang cloth and feather webs next to their beds, designed to snare bad dreams. Some even drink lots of water before going to bed in hopes they'll have to awaken, thus having a better chance to remember their dreams. People are nuts. Listening to the most zealous of them, one might believe that if we could spend 24 hours a day dreaming, we could cure cancer, end pollution, and achieve world peace. My final commentary is, dream on, baby. Dream on. Well, that's what's out there at the stands. You don't need to buy it because I just told you all about it. I think it's interesting how the first century encounters the same troubles that we encounter. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance. Be alert to spiritual enemies and their purpose. Acts chapter 20, from among you men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them, to draw away you. It says, therefore, be on the alert. That is, be alert to false teachers and their plans. Did it ever occur to you that the enemy has enough information in his files on you to know how much and when and where and in which way to fire those darts? We're not dealing with an imbecile. We're dealing with a super intelligent angel of light. So be alert. Now we got to quit here, but let me mention one more thing about this drama that occurred in 1 Kings. You know, we've got a king masquerading as a high priest. We have an old prophet masquerading as a recipient of new vision and new revelation who will deceive a man of God. The wonderful thing about it is that even in the death of this godly man, God would be honored. He disobeyed the Lord's direct command, and his death would provide an illustration to that 10 northern tribe nation that if you follow the teaching of your false leader into this idol worship, just as my messenger by disobeying my word died, I will deal with you as well. Powerful illustration. But even though he died, he still spoke. Would you turn back to 2 Kings, or turn ahead if you're already in 1 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23, you remember him prophesying to Jeroboam that a king would come named Josiah who would destroy the false altar, who would burn on that altar the bones of those false priests. You remember him saying that? He wasn't told when it would happen. It happens 300 years later. And here we are in 2 Kings 23, verse 15, 300 years after that event. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place, he, Josiah, broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city of Bethel told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. Imagine this for a second. For 300 years that the people of Bethel have been repeating this man's prophecy, so that 300 years later, they not only know what monument that belongs to, we couldn't remember a gravestone 50, 100 years later. 300 years later, they know whose monument that is, and they also know the message. Oh, he told us that you would come and tear down the altar. You know what else is wonderful? They refer to this man not as the disobedient servant of God, but what? How? Who? They refer to him as the man of God. Isn't that great? Verse 18, and Josiah said, well, let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones. That's an act of honor in that day. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So even though dead for 300 years, this man had spoken. For us, the message is clear. Be alert. The lion may not be a literal lion seeking your life, but there is a lion, Peter writes, who is roaming the earth seeking whom he may what? Devour. He's after you. The wonderful thing is, as long as we stand in the revealed truth of God's word, knowing what God has said, we will be able to endure. The best safeguard for tomorrow is a godly use of today. May it be.